Acts chapter 10. I'm going to go ahead and start reading it, and then I will come back and give a little bit of introduction. I am not sure how far we'll get into the passage. It's really, chapter 10 really should be taken as a whole. I don't know that we'll get through the whole thing. I'm quite likely we won't, so we'll have to break at some point, and I don't know exactly where that will be. So we'll just press on until we run out of time. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the poor and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. You always got to wonder when an angel knows you by name. Could be good, could be bad. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. That's the Apostle Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we've turned our attention back to Peter. We had seen Paul's conversion and the change in his life and the new direction. He becomes a powerful preacher for the very thing he persecuted. And now we've turned our attention back to Peter. And remember, what stands at the beginning of all this is our discovery of the work of the Holy Spirit in the history of the life of the church. What we now enjoy started somewhere. The fact that we're sitting here together today worshiping the Lord, we see the Holy Spirit's work in that through history, through the apostles' lives, through the early church, through the Middle Ages. And they were told that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. We read that back in the beginning of Acts. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what will that make you do? That'll make you be witnesses. And we've seen that Peter's powerful preaching and people getting saved. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, Judea, extending out a little bit farther. Samaria, that was a stretch, but we saw that happen when the gospel goes to Samaria. And then there's this difficult part to the ends of the earth. And there's Gentile people or non-Jews at the end of the earth. So there's a little hurdle that has to be gotten over for that to happen. And so Acts chapter 10, as we turn our attention back to Peter, some would say the primary apostle, the leader of all the apostles, there's going to be this challenge for Peter to have an attitude adjustment, a cultural attitude adjustment. For God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through you or through Peter, sometimes there are some barriers, prejudices, biases, attitudes that need to be addressed so God can do what he wants to do through you. And that's what's happening here in chapter 10. Peter had some very, very deep-seated understandings of who God loves and who he doesn't. And they were cultural, not biblical in terms of who God is. They weren't accurate, but they were deeply seated. And you have some deeply seated cultural bias or prejudices or things like that, that unless God breaks through that and shows himself to you and his character to you, that you'll never be fully be able to be used by God. So we meet this man, Cornelius. He's a Gentile, which means he's not a Jew. That's simply the two classifications. You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew. That's obviously from the Jewish standpoint. You're a Jew or you're not a Jew. And we see that all throughout the Bible. Cornelius won't be the first Gentile to be saved. By the end of the story, he and his whole family get saved. It's really cool. This is an epic chapter. This is an absolutely... If you lived at that time, it would be stunning, to say the least. If you lived and you understood the culture, the dynamics at the time, you would have been absolutely stunned by what you see here, especially if you were a Jew. Not only is Cornelius a Gentile, it says he's a centurion, which means he was a professional officer in the Roman army. At one time, he would have overseen 100 men or possibly more. Some say 200 to 1,000 men as you climb the ranks of being a centurion. The Italian regiment was composed of largely of Roman citizens who were Italian by birth or by culture. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. All this stuff is by way of explanation, just the Holy Spirit taking time to give us a picture of this man, Cornelius. As a professional officer, he would have commanded a great deal of respect. They led not from an office at the Pentagon or somewhere like that, some other kind of office. They led from the battlefield. These guys were fighting. They fought with the troops. And the idea of that was that they would lead by example, that the courage that they had, the fearlessness that they exuded would then inspire those soldiers that they were leading to greatness and to strength. And what they were known for was not their ability to attack necessarily, but their ability to hold their ground. So the Roman centurion is one that became a centurion because he's already exhibited the courage it takes to hold your ground even to the death when you are under attack. I will not relinquish my position. He embodies everything, guys, that we studied about Ephesians 6. Having done all, having put on the armor of God, then you do what? You stand. You resist. You stand firm your ground. And so, in a way, Cornelius embodies everything that Ephesians 6 encourages us to, not just as men, but everyone who's a Christian. He would receive 17 times more pay than the normal foot soldier. So they were wealthy, and culturally, they commanded a great deal of respect and power. Also, they were the sort of the drill instructors for the guys that they oversaw. They were responsible for discipline, training, and command of those guys that were under them. So if there was some disciplinary action that needed to be taken place, they would do it. They would enact discipline. So in some ways, they were feared as well. These were tough. These were soldiers who were tough and strong and fearless. But notice, again, I said, verse 2, he's a devout man who feared God with all his household. Maybe more than he feared death. He feared God. Not in the, God's going to get me kind of fear that you might think of, but this man, greatly respected man, recognized that there was someone greater than him who deserved more respect than he did. And he respected God. He understood the power of God was greater than his own. He understood that the sovereignty of God was greater than even his own. Centurions get a great rap in the Bible. I mean, there's never a centurion that's mentioned that gets talked about in a bad light. All of them are highly respected in the Bible. He fears God, not just by himself, but look at that, his whole family. So what that means is that in the midst of this place where he lives in Caesarea, which was the Judean capital, Roman capital, we go there, by the way, if you've been with us to Israel, you're going with us to Israel, our first stop, get off the plane in Tel Aviv, and we head north, and our first place we go is Caesarea Maritima, not Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, built by Herod, very modern city, some say 125,000 people living there at the time. It was the home of the Roman governors. Pontius Pilate lived there. That's where they discovered the inscription that had Pontius Pilate's name on it, even though everybody thought that Pontius Pilate never really existed because no archaeological finds had been discovered with his name on it. But then it was found there in Caesarea by the sea. There's a beautiful amphitheater there whose background is the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, how'd you like to go to the theater and have the backdrop being the Mediterranean Sea? I mean, beautiful. The Hippodrome and Aqueduct, very modern city, filled with temples to pagan idols. The temple to Caesar was there and all kinds of other temples. The Romans were pagans and immoral. Their sexual immorality was widely known. That Bacchus, the god of wine, would be celebrated by big wine festivals. They had Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility. So there were temple prostitutes, and all these things were part of Roman life. And somehow this guy, because of his courage, was willing to look at the culture he lived in and say, I disagree. There's nothing in the pagan pantheon for me. There's nothing that culturally is worshipped that makes any sense to me. And because of his courage, he didn't just go with the flow. Even a dead fish can go with the flow. But he's not willing to. So he has turned away from all that culturally would have been expected or upheld, and he's turned to, as he's seen the Jewish people that live there in Caesarea, he's understood their God, he's understood their ways, he looks at their lives, he looks at their separation from some of the things that are done and being done by the Romans culturally, and he says, this makes a lot more sense to me. This is much more honorable to me, and this is where I'm going to lead my family. That's what he says. Now, he's not a Jew. He's not a proselyte, which means he hasn't converted to Judaism. He would be what's called a God-fearing Gentile, which means that he worshipped and understood and enjoyed the God of the Jews, but he never became a Jew. He never was circumcised. He would have certain limitations going to the temple. He would have to stay in the court of the Gentiles. So he's sort of in this weird in-between place. He's not really a pagan because he's not worshiping those idols, and he's not really a Jew. He's sort of in this in-between place, but he's tremendously generous. We see that. He's a devout man. He fears God with all his household. He gives alms generously to the poor, and he's wealthy, so he can do that. He gives a lot to poor Jewish people, by the way, not just to his own people, but to the Jews. And he prays to God in every situation. That means that he's leading this troop of 100 soldiers or possibly more, and it's time for them to engage in battle or to carry out some kind of order. And did he lead the whole troop in prayers to God of the Jews? I mean, did they just kind of, because of the respect for him, did they just, you know, take off their helmets and let him pray because he's in charge? You know, if you have a place where you are in charge, where you oversee people, you're a CEO or you're a boss, you have people under you, it's not wrong to have power. We need Christian politicians. Yeah, amen, right? Duh. Of course we do. We need Christian people in leadership places, but Christian people in leadership places that don't compromise their values, their morals, their ethic, their biblical understanding to get there or to win the favor of other people. And so Cornelius, we can just picture him saying, guys, I ain't going into any battle unless I pray. And I'm praying to God of the Jews. You can pray all you want. And the Roman military had their gods, the Mithra. They had their gods that they'd pray to. And Cornelius bucked all of that. I don't care what you think. I know what I believe. And that's where I'm praying. I'm praying to the only God that actually I've seen do things. And maybe he'd heard stories. How did, you know, I don't know how he came to this place of praying to God always. But the interesting thing you have to know about Cornelius is he's not saved. He's a good guy. He's a respected guy. He's a wealthy guy. But he's missing something. We wouldn't have chapter 10 of Acts if he was good with God. He's not saved. I know, I meet a lot of people that say, well, Pastor, I pray. What do you pray? How do you know what you're praying? Who do you pray to? What are you talking about? I mean, there's more to life than just, well, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a generous person. I mean, so many people just think that God should just accept the good things I do and never address the sin. Well, God, you just my good deeds, do your good deeds really outweigh your bad deeds? I mean, are you really, some people say, well, God knows my heart. Does he? Do you know your heart? Have you stopped to think about what's really in your heart? If we could somehow plug a USB cord into your ear and download all the thoughts in the next 24 hours, every thought, like what you're thinking right now, like this guy's stepping on my toes. We're like, woo, do you see that girl sitting over in that row over there? She's cute. You know, what are the conversations in your mind? And we're going to project those on the board for everybody to see. I think when we get down to it, when we're honest with ourselves, that's the problem is I know my heart. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. I mean, I know my heart. That's why I needed to be saved. Because I knew it was in my heart. I was embarrassed about what was in my heart. Still, in my life, I've been saved for 21 years, just about 22 years, I think, something like that. And I still have thoughts and I go, where did that come from? I don't like that. I don't want that thought. I reject that. Satan, that is you and that is not God. Am I alone in that? Please tell me I'm not alone. Otherwise, I'll have to start picking a new pastor search committee next. But I'm not alone in that. You know it, but you have to be honest with yourself. So this is Cornelius. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly. Now notice that. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. This is one of the standard hours of prayer for the Jews. So he's praying at the common hour of prayer. And an angel knows his name and says, Cornelius. And he's seeing this, and as he's praying, he has this vision, almost like a movie playing in his mind. He sees this angel and calls him by name. And when he observed him, very real, he was afraid, centurion, afraid, you know. So what is it, Lord? Master. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius, they've come up as a memorial, like an offering I've seen them. It's not what you're doing, what the way you're living, the things that you hold in your heart, the hopes that you have for your family, the hopes that you have for your kids, the worship of me. I've seen all of that. And now, who came to Cornelius? God comes to Cornelius through this angel. And we wonder and we worry, what about the guy on the island? What about that person who lives there? I can only tell you anecdotally, I can't tell you experientially, but I've heard many, 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 many stories and read from fairly reputable sources about folks that are Muslim having visions of Jesus. Folks that live in different places, different tribes, having a vision of Jesus and responding to that, getting saved because of that. So God has a way to reach. You think it's all up to you. I told you my story. I got saved in a parking lot. But when a person wants God, was on that search, I was on that search. I read the book Zen and the Art of the Motorcycle Maintenance. Anybody ever read that? Some of you older folks in here know that book. I read that book. I read The Way of the Peaceful Warrior. I read some book, The Tao of Pooh, Winnie the Pooh. You know, like, I was reading all. I was on a search. I knew in my heart as a young college guy, I knew there had to be more. I knew it. I knew that life was more than just what's lived on the physical plane. And I just began to search because I wasn't satisfied with what I saw or what I was told or, hey, just have fun, you know, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Which is, by the way, where most people are living today. Let's get all we can every time we can because we don't know when this life is going to be over. So I got to get all I can right now. Got to live it up. Got to live like a dog because I'm going to die like a hog or vice versa, something like that. You know, it's really bad when you're funny and you don't know why. It's embarrassing. Guess we should move on. So he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, 32 miles to the south, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner. He's the guy that cures animal skins. He works in leather. And so these guys were already unclean in terms of the Jews because they worked with dead animals and they used manure to cure the animal skins. So as far as the Jews were, they were very unclean. And Peter is there. He's there with this unclean Jewish guy in Joppa, lodging with him. And that's where Peter is staying. And he says, I want you to send to him. That's where he's lodging, in his house by the sea. So Simon the Tanner had a beachside house there in Joppa. He will tell you what you must do. Which is interesting, he's going to get commands. The centurion is going to have to take commands. And when the angel who spoke to him departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Joppa, by the way, what does Joppa bring to mind? Does Joppa bring a guy to mind to you? A guy named Jonah, who was fleeing to Tarshish. He was told to go to the Ninevites, an enemy of Israel. The Assyrians were feared. I mean, the Assyrians were, like, if you heard the Assyrians were coming, you might as well kill yourself because they're going to torture you and they're going to skin you alive and they're going to hang your skins and your skulls from the gates of their city wall. I mean, these were feared people, but God loved them. And he sends Jonah to tell them to repent or they'll die. And Jonah says, I don't want to, God. Not because necessarily he was scared of them, although that would be enough reason for me. That's like saying, go to the leaders of ISIS and tell them if they don't repent before God, they're going to die. Find somebody else for that one, Lord. I like my head right where it is. But that's not the only reason. I think more so the reason was something in Jonah's heart. Jonah didn't want God to save him. Jonah knew that if he preached to them about judgment of God, that one of the possible outcomes is they might actually repent. And then God wouldn't destroy them. And Jonah didn't like that. Jonah wanted God to destroy them because they were an enemy of Israel. So Jonah, after getting the belly of the fish lesson, smells like sushi, coughed up on the land, goes to the Ninevites, and he pronounces judgment on them. And what happens? They repent. And what's Jonah's response to that? He's angry. Hey, let's be real about the thoughts of our hearts. Let's be real about how you feel about your ex-wife or your ex-husband. Or let's be real about how you feel about Muslims or the Syrian refugees that are coming to our country or to our cities. That somehow we've said, God, we know you're on our side. And we know that you must be, because I'm against those people, you must be against them too. I mean, they don't deserve to be saved. Look what they've done. That's why they need to be saved, church. Because they don't know. People operate in ignorance. They do what they've been taught, and they need God. And you'll be the first to say, my ex-spouse needs God. Absolutely. But let him or let her find God somewhere else. Not in my church. Not here. We'll find that sometimes our own hearts scare us. And Jonah, I don't want them to get saved. There's people perishing in Nineveh. And Jonah's going, I'm angry because they're going to repent and God's going to be kind to them. And so Jonah watches from a little distance. He watches and he's maybe still waiting for God to judge them. And God makes this little vine to grow up over Jonah, gives him shade. Jonah was like baking in the sun and he's hot and he's thirsty. And God makes this little vine to grow up and it gives Jonah shade. So Jonah's all happy. And then God kills the vine. And Jonah gets angry. And God says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry that the vine died? Yeah, you're right. You're darn right it is. God, I'm mad that this vine died. And God showed Jonah, how can you be mad because this vine died, but you don't care if thousands of people perish? The problem was that Jonah only cared about things that affected him. All that mattered to him was his own comfort and his own life. He didn't care about anybody else's life. He didn't care about their lives perishing. He just cared about his own. And God pointed that out to him. I love when God asks us those questions. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to have that attitude, Republicans toward the Democrats? Is this a revelation that God is not Democrat or Republican? Does that strike you as a revelation? God is God. He's God. He transcends any political party. And that's where our attention needs to be. Not on all these bickering of things, because we're going to learn some valuable lessons from this. And maybe I should tell you this ahead of time, because we're probably not going to get there today. So let's just take a straight shot over to verse 34. We'll fill all the gaps in later studies, and we'll continue on. But let me just show you where we're going, why this chapter is so epic in the Bible. Verse 34, Peter has now made his way to Cornelius' house. And I want to show you what it took to get there. But first, says Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Maybe if you read the King James, it says, God is no respecter of persons. What in the world does that mean? Literally in the Greek, it's a complicated word that means to receive. It's a combination of two words. One that means to receive and the other word that speaks of face or presence. And the word was used to apply to judges who were judging a case. And the judge would oftentimes, in Roman culture, your social status was weighed as heavily as was the evidence. So when you came before the judge, if he was a respecter of persons, he would think, okay, well, let's see. This is the evidence against you, but you're a centurion. You know, you're pretty popular here in the community. And so your punishment would either be let go of or diminished greatly because of your social status, because of who you were, because of the color of your skin, because of a relationship you had with the judge. We would say that's corruption, right? The evidence should stand for itself, whether you're black or white or gray or blue or whatever, whether you're from the United States or from China or from wherever, the evidence should speak for itself. Justice should be fair, should be impartial. You shouldn't get a better shake if you're rich or if you're poor. Neither of those things should come into effect when judgment is being made. And that's what it means to be no respecter of persons or to show no partiality. It means that God is not concerned with the outside. Let me just quick fire read you a few verses that we find throughout the Bible. Paul, in the book of Romans, says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God doesn't care if you were born in America or Russia. God doesn't care if you were born in the palace or into poverty. There's one grace from God, and that one grace extends to everybody. Let me read a little more here. Galatians chapter 3. It says, "For you are all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Because this verse gets kind of twisted a lot. We know that there are people that are Jews culturally. There are American culture, and there are people that are Italian culture and South American culture, and there are people that are, we are these different things, and there is, let me make this clear, and we're thankful that there are male and female, right? Or we can just have one bathroom for everybody. No, thank you. So we realize that what this verse is not saying is that distinctiveness between male and female are not the things that are being desired. We're thankful for the distinctions between male and female. We're thankful for those delineations and those roles and all that stuff. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the grace of God, when it comes to someone being able to turn to God and say, "I am a sinner and I need your grace," God doesn't say, "Well, you're a guy, you know, and you're going to need, I mean, for the ladies, it's easy." Or in that culture, it would have been vice versa. Would have been, "Well, women, I don't know if we have, God's got enough grace for them." Or Jew thinking about Greek. See, the Jews thought of the Greeks as dogs and pigs. They were unclean. If you touched a Gentile, they made you unclean, dirty. And the greatest miracle of the church is this bringing together of Jew and Gentile. If God, the church is the greatest dysfunctional family on earth that God makes functional. Excuse me, the greatest blended family on earth. You think you got a hard time with it, your blended family? God has to bring together Jew and Gentile, two radically different cultures, brings them together under one roof, under one grace, under one baptism, under one faith, under one God, under one Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now get along." Oh, man. We're still working that stuff out, even here, even now. It challenges me because we drive here in the South and we drive by. There's the white church and there's the black church. There's the slave church over there separate from the white church. And I think, how did they miss it? How did they miss that God shows no partiality? How did they miss that there's no black or white or Hispanic? Culture is so powerful, isn't it? And matter of fact, in that culture, they would call on God to perpetuate the external difference, that somehow it was God that was making this delineation between black and white. That's the great danger of the human heart, is to take things of God and twist them for our own use and for our own purposes. And I recognize I'm susceptible to that. You're susceptible to that. And the minute you say you're not, it shows how poorly you know yourself. Because our hearts are desperately wicked, Jeremiah said, and deceitful. Who can know them? Only by the grace of God and the mind of Christ coming into our lives can those things begin to get sorted out for us. In Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, all those distinctions in terms of coming to God, whosoever calls the name of God shall be saved. That whosoever is an important word. Because until this time, they would have said, whosoever is Jewish and calls the name of God can be saved. Do one more. This is James. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thought?" I met a woman in the grocery store when I'd known her, doesn't come to Calvary Chapel, and we were talking about the pastor that had been pastoring her church. Now, he'd been really reaching out to the poor, really reaching out. He'd been doing ministry to the homeless. And it's like, "Yeah, I mean, I've heard good things about your church. I heard that things are growing over there." And she said to me, "Yes, but not with the right kind of people." Whoa, for that, I'm telling, that is a firsthand, that is not anecdotal, that is experiential. And those are the attitudes that still exist in some places in our community. And I'm so glad for some of the diversity that we've seen. We never set out to be a multicultural or diverse church. And certainly we wouldn't, you know, other places have greater cultural diversity. But, you know, the Word of God. It's the Word of God is the same. Whatever your background, whatever your culture, wherever you come from, the Word of God is for you. and for me. And we need to remember that, because it's not God that gets in the way, that is us. So even Peter writes about this in 1 Peter. Let's go back. This is what God is doing as the gospel is extending to the ends of the earth, including the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to have what's called the Gentile Pentecost here in Cornelius' house. All right, we're in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey, these people sent from Cornelius' house and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. Prayer is through this whole thing. Prayer is happening. Prayer is the core of all that God is doing here. And it's God that's orchestrating these events. He went up to pray about the sixth hour. That's noon. It's lunchtime. Verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. That always happens to me during prayer. I start thinking about what's in the fridge, what's in the pantry. Oh, I realize, I'll go get a handful of a snack, and then I'll come back and I'll pray. I get this distractible mind. Evidently, Peter understands. But while they made ready, so lunch is cooking, he's smelling the smell, no doubt, is coming up to him as he's praying on the rooftop. He can smell the lentils cooking or whatever it is that they're making. He fell into a trance. That's an interesting word, ecstasis in the Greek. It means to be out of yourself. So he's sort of in this place spiritually where, not an out-of-body experience necessarily, but he's sort of in sort of an altered consciousness, I guess you could say. He's in a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, it's hunting time. Kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." So you have to know a little bit about Jewish culture, and Leviticus chapter 11 talks about the food laws that the Jews observed. And Peter had grown up an observant Jew. They ate kosher. We don't eat pork. We don't have bacon. We don't do those. There are animals that were just off the menu. And Peter grew up. The Jews couldn't have lunch with Gentiles because they didn't eat the same stuff. The stuff the Jews ate was different than what the Gentiles ate. So the Gentiles, if you were a Gentile, you invite a Jew over to your house, they can't eat with you because you're probably cooking something that they can't have. Maybe you love to eat meat and you've had a vegetarian family over for dinner. You go, "Man, what are we going to cook? What are they going to eat? You know, we've got to have lettuce and that's it. Here's your lettuce. This is no fun. I want to dig into a steak together or something, you know?" So we can admit it gets complicated, right? When these food things make socializing complicated. And my wife is allergic to beef. And some of you think that's like the kiss of death. How does she still have a heartbeat if she can't eat meat? The poor woman. So you invite us to dinner at your house. "Oh, we'd love to have you and your wife over for dinner." I'm like, "You don't know what you're asking. It's complicated." Sometimes we don't go out to eat a lot because of my wife's allergy. Even if something has touched red meat, she has a reaction. So we have to just be careful. So this is on a physical level and a medical level, but imagine on a cultural level. So Peter's praying and he sees this sheet come. Where's it come from? Comes from heaven. And what's on it? All kinds of animals. I mean, there's cows and pigs and dogs. Those two words should ring a bell. And there's bats and there's this and there's all these, the falcons, all these things that they couldn't eat. There's crabs, soft shell crabs. There's lobster. See, the Jew could never enjoy that stuff. You had to have fins or scales. And if it didn't have fins or scales, it was off limits. I don't know what God has against lobster, but those were unclean. And all these things come down, and Peter's given the command to get up, kill, and eat. And even things had to be prepared in a certain way. You couldn't eat the flesh with the blood in it. So there were certain things, even about preparation, that had to be considered. So Peter says to this vision, he says, "No way." And interesting, "Not so, Lord." Did you see why that's a contradiction? "No, Lord. No, Master. I've never eaten any of that stuff." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and where does the object go? The object was taken up into heaven again. So there's this one blanket with this mixture in it of clean and unclean, common meaning what the Gentiles would eat, stuff that was off limits to the Jews, and the clean things, the ceremonial, the animals that they were allowed to eat. All these things mixed in on one big blanket. And that one big blanket, remember, God created the pig. And those that love barbecue say, amen. Amen. And we're thankful God created such yummy deliciousness. So God created these things, but it's just this little food law thing that he said that these are not for eating. They would stay away from them. Even in the garden, the first command had to do with food, right? This fruit of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that. Everything else you can eat, but don't eat that thing. But so now all this stuff comes down, and Peter sees it's all mixed there together. It comes down from heaven, and he says no. And three times, it's like, Peter, I'm trying to send you a message. Three times he has this vision. Some of you are hard-headed like that. You got to hear it three times, you know. Three different sources. Three times he sees it. And then it was taken, all these animals, taken back up into heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men whom had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So Peter's going, what was that all about? Was that the, whoa, was I, must be because I was hungry. That's why I was having visions about food. He doesn't know really what it means. I mean, he's trying to sort it out in his mind what that was about, because the interpretation of it's not given to Peter. He just has this vision that more information is going to come later. Sometimes God works that way in our lives. You don't get all the information at once. So Peter's kind of chugging this through, and all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. They called, verse 18, and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was thinking about the vision, I mean, so it's just like one right after the other. He has this vision, and all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Already, the Spirit, notice who's orchestrating this. The Spirit said to him, hey, doubting nothing. I mean, if I had that kind of vision, a vision that would radically overturn my cultural bias and my partiality, I'd be doubting a lot. Maybe that was just my hunger speaking. Maybe that wasn't you, Lord. Maybe that pastor's not interpreting that passage right. Maybe the Bible's just written by men. You know, he could doubt a lot right then. When God begins to change your attitude and you've got your feet dug in to what you believe or the way you grew up, you start questioning, you start doubting, you start really trying to poke holes because you're going to hold so tightly to what you want, to your opinion, to your impression, to your truth as you know it. And God is unraveling that in Peter. And I pray God's unraveling some things in your life. Becoming a Christian isn't just about showing up to church and owning a Bible and even reading it on a Sunday morning. Becoming a Christian is having the life of Christ lived out through you. So the things that you do are in essence the things that God would do. But the problem is that there's a lot of things that God would do that I won't do. And there's a lot of things Jesus won't do that I do. And the process of sanctification is the process of those two lives coming closer together. And when I got saved, I was over here and God was over here. And what had to happen for me to get saved was for me to know that. That's what I knew when I got saved, is that I'm over here and God's over here. And sometimes we tell people, we give people the message that, well, to get saved, you got to be here and God's got to be here. I'll get my life together. I'll get my act together and then I'll get saved. No. That's saying, well, I got to be right here. No. You're here when you get saved. And then God, through his mercy and through his grace and through the power of the Spirit, begins to bring these things closer together. He brings me closer to God, brings me closer to himself, and begins to change me and change my attitudes. Change my attitude toward sexuality. Change my attitude toward marriage. Change my attitude toward religion. Change my attitude toward family and work and on and on. I had some bad attitude. Change my attitude toward people. Change my attitude toward money. Change my attitude toward people that have money or the people that don't have money. Change my attitude toward a lot of things. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter goes to this Gentile's house. As we close, I want to point out one final thing. Notice the words divinely instructed. That's what Cornelius was. He was divinely instructed. And that's why we come here to church together. You'll listen to people, you'll listen to the news, you'll listen to this, you'll listen to that person tell you this or that. The question is, are you open to being divinely instructed? Isn't that cool? That God wants to teach you something because he wants to change your life. And I don't know, maybe, we don't live under a rock. We see the racial stuff that's going on in our country, right? Has been the Baltimore stuff and all this other stuff that's happening. Maybe that's in you. Maybe there's some prejudices or some biases. Maybe you're like, well, I'm Calvary Chapel and those are Methodists. I think God likes Calvary Chapel better than Methodists. Could be even be interdenominational bias. What's the bottom line, guys? Jesus Christ. I don't care what's on the door or what's on the sign or what shirt you wear or whatever. The bottom line is this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Amen. Amen.